I've asked Pastor Jeff Bannister from the Free Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis to come and introduce our speaker this morning.
It is certainly an honor for me to introduce our speaker this morning. Although if you have been to our conferences in the past, especially our last conference, I know that Armin Tamassian will be no stranger to you. He spoke at our last conference, and he spoke with power. He spoke with unction from on high in such a way that, for me anyway, it makes him unforgettable as a vessel that the Lord uses. We were thrilled when the Lord called Armin over to this side of the pond, so to speak, coming from Ulster to become the pastor of Calgary Free Presbyterian Church in Alberta, Canada. And we are thrilled to have him with us. I may be putting him on the spot. I may be dumping a load on him when I say this, but if you have not had the opportunity to hear his personal testimony, I hope you'll hit him up for that if you get a chance to speak to him before he gets away from us today. So, Armin, we're so glad you could be with us. I should perhaps say here that we need to keep our brother and his wife in our prayers. Child number three is due to arrive on Wednesday, I'm told. So I know that our brother will appreciate our prayers for that. And we're glad that Melanie has spared her husband to come to the conference as well. So Armin, come ahead. We are glad you're here. We thank the Lord for you. And please give heed now to what the Lord's servant will bring to you. I know you'll be blessed by it.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. If you could turn in the Word of God to John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14. All the ladies, particularly the mothers, will know how gracious my wife is to allow me to be here. This, of course, was planned a long time ago, and when I looked at the schedule and realized what was coming up, we had a conversation. We just trusted the Lord, and we are still trusting, although I have to say I have had waves of kind of, I wouldn't call it panic, but kind of, is she okay? You know, send a text message, everything okay? Just to get word back that all is well. I want to thank Jeff for the warm welcome. I appreciate the invitation to return and be here again. Perhaps a little less pressure this time. Last time I was coming in to, I was going to say replace, you can't replace Al Martin. So Al Martin had been unable to fulfill his the obligation to preach at the last conference here, and then they had to find someone to fill in. And that was, they were huge, big shoes, I think I said last time that we're here, and I couldn't fill them. But we've been asked to come again. We're glad to be here. So I thank Jeff, thank Ryan, and all who are involved in this conference. And I turn your mind this morning to John chapter 14. And we want to hear what the Lord has to say to us. In order for it to grip your heart, I'm going to just read one verse. We will be elsewhere, but the verse that I want to leave before you is the very first one of John chapter 14. We've heard much by way of counsel, much by way of advice, all of it very good and very helpful. And I want to turn your mind now to what the Lord said to his disciples when they were feeling, well, it's right there in the text, troubled. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Will you still your heart momentarily in prayer with me, please, beloved? Lord, we come to thy word, and we come with joy. We come because it's a living word, and so many times in the past, thou hast been pleased to speak to our hearts and address our concerns and deal with us in such a fashion to help us immensely and in a way that the words of no man can help. And I pray that may be the case here this morning, that we will hear from the Lord, speak through thy word, fill us with thy spirit. Oh, for a closer walk with God, that would be our prayer. Let thy word aid to that end, and may thy presence be felt. Deal with hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to this portion, beloved, this morning because of how the disciples are feeling at this point in time in their experience in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord leads them from the upper room eventually to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they are not happy campers. They are not happy at all. Why? Well, because of what the Lord has announced to them. If you look back at John chapter 13 and you read from verse 36, rather, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So he has said he is going away. He already had said that in verse 33. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And there's this idea that the Lord is going away. And they're upset at this, very, very upset, far more upset than I think we take time to really think about. They inquire to the Lord on several occasions then, well, where are you going, and how can we know the way, and so on and so forth. And you find it in John 14, and further on, if you read through the narrative, you will see that this keeps coming up. Where are you going? And the Lord has to keep addressing this issue. And so they are concerned. They're concerned about this point that the Lord is going away from them. However, their concerns are not about where the Lord is going and what that might mean for him. Their concerns are about what that might mean for them. There's a selfish kind of feeling that's lying in their hearts as to what is going on. You will find that out if you look at verse 28 of John 14, when the Lord gives them a little rebuke, you might say. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. And so he's saying to them, look, you would rejoice if you understood that I am going away, but instead you're not rejoicing. Instead, you are upset, you are troubled, you are anxious. And that is showing the selfishness of their hearts, because it wasn't because they were concerned about where are you going, Lord, and we're worried about what's going to happen to you. No, they were worried about what was going to happen to them, what that might mean for them. And so the Lord rebukes them. Like, you would rejoice if you understood what was going on here. And so he uses this word in John 14, verse 1, as he analyzes their hearts and where they are. Let not your heart be troubled. And the idea in that word is that they are anxious, that they are distressed, that they are restless. You may use any of those terms and others that may be used to describe their hearts, the condition of their souls, how they are feeling at that point in time. And we might look at it and think, well, they just don't know what's going to happen. And they're overreacting a little. And, well, soon that will pass when they realize what's about to take place. And that's because we know the end, that's how we often read this passage. We think they feel this way now, but it'll all pass very soon. But we should not kind of skim over their feeling. We should not miss how deeply they are feeling, the way they are feeling, according to the analysis of the Lord himself. They are anxious. They are feeling this very deeply, the fact that the Lord himself is going somewhere without them. And it's bothering them. These men had invested everything in following Jesus. Everything. there was a time whenever the Lord was popular, and there were many following him. And so there's thousands. You read about it in John chapter 6, for example, after the feeding of the 5,000, and there's tens of thousands following the Lord. And then he begins to develop what it means to follow him and partake of him and believe in him. And we read at the end of John 6, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then he turns to the 12, will you also go away? And Peter, of course, replies, to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. While the whole world, as it were, turns from the Lord Jesus, they stand. They are resolute. They are going nowhere. They have invested everything. And they begin to face scorn and mockery. And they know that they are going to be outcasts in their society. But at present, the Lord is their buffer. As long as the Lord is there in his physical presence, he protects them, and they can see something of the hope that they have in him. And so they're not too concerned. But with the idea that he's going somewhere, all of a sudden they're left feeling, what are we going to do now? Without him, we have nothing. We have given up everything to follow him. This isn't the plan. This isn't the idea. This isn't what we've envisaged. You're meant to come in and reign in Jerusalem and put all your enemies under your feet and liberate Israel. And you're meant to do all these things for the kingdom. And the Lord's saying, now, well, I'm going away. And they're greatly troubled. Indeed, these men, I would say to you, were so committed to the Lord, they seemed more ready to die with him than they were to be left to live without him. If you go back to John chapter 11, you will see what I mean, because they have been seeking to stone him, that is the Jews, in Judea, in Jerusalem, and then now he's decided that he is going to return and because Lazarus is dead. And in John 11, verse 16, as he is saying he's going there, and he says plainly, Lazarus is dead, verse 14. And then he says at the end of verse 15, let us go unto him. Look at verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Let us go. In the mind of Thomas, such is the animosity and the aggression that has already been shown by the Jews. If they go back into that area, they're going to kill him. They're going to stone him. That's what's going to happen. But Thomas, in his mind, and always gets a bad rap, he always gets criticized, but here you see something of his commitment. You might say it's pessimistic. You might say he's not really understanding what's going on and criticize him, but at least there's this. In his mind, they're going to kill him. Let's go with him. I mean, that's resolve. Thomas is prepared. We'll go with him. We'll die with him. And that seems to be okay, even to the doubting disciple, as he is known. He's quite prepared to follow the Lord, walk with the Lord, go back to Jerusalem, into that vicinity, and die with him. That's okay. But as soon as Jesus says, I'm going away and you can't follow me where I'm going right now, they're anxious. They're troubled. And so I say to you, beloved, these men are more prepared to die with Christ than to live without him. So we might look at this passage and say, well, they didn't understand everything and they're not in the full light of understanding. And yet there's something to admire. And how they felt, their anxiety, we need to understand it a little more. And I think if we understand their anxiety, their trouble, then it will help us when we feel similarly. I'm leaving before you then the divine solution for downcast disciples. The divine solution for downcast disciples, because that's what we have when we come to John 14 and following. We have disciples who are downcast, anxious, troubled, upset. worried, restless, distressed. Choose whatever term you like. And so when we come to verse 1, we have a plea to these downcast disciples, a plea. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. We have already established that they were troubled, an experience not uncommon to us here this morning, I am sure. And interestingly, we find the Lord had a similar feeling that was in their hearts, in his own heart, really moments before. If you go to chapter 12 and verse 21, you will see from the language, it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, I don't want to get into this text and mine out the details of this, but the term is the same term, not just in the English, but in the Greek. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. He was troubled in his spirit. Now, if you just look at the words, then you might say the Lord is being a little hypocritical here. He's saying to his disciples, don't you be troubled. While all the time, even before this, he's troubled. He has an anxiety in his heart, an anxiety in his soul. And he's telling his disciples, don't you be troubled. We've all had people like that that try to give us advice, and then we think to ourselves, why don't you take a piece of your own advice? Oh, you're giving me advice when you need to take it yourself. And they might say the same. We might analyze that and think, well, Lord, why would you tell your disciples this? Why don't you take your own advice? Let not your heart be troubled. But the Lord could not say to himself, let not your heart be troubled. He needed to be troubled. And what he was experiencing here was a spiritual troubling. You see, there are things we are meant to be troubled about, beloved. There are things that are meant to bother us. And we must be careful that we understand and distinguish between the things that should take the concern of our hearts and those things that should not. The Lord is troubled, and rightly so. This is no sin. He could not rebuke himself. He could not receive rebuke from anyone else saying to him, Lord, let not your heart be troubled. That would be wrong. He had to feel this troubling. He had to feel this anxiety. And there are things, beloved, whether we like it or not, in this world of sin and depravity and death, that we have to be troubled about, that we're meant to be troubled about. For example, our sin. We're not meant to be glib about our sin. We're not meant to think, ah, no big deal. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. I don't need to be worried about that. We are meant to be troubled about our sin. And it's very easy for us to become callous about sin and indifferent toward our sin. And the little things that used to bother us years ago, the little things that our conscience would say, no, that's not for you. We begin to resist it and say, that's no big deal. And then we become conditioned. We see other people do it and we think to ourselves, well, they can do it. We need to be very careful. We just sung a hymn together that outlines this desire of the believer for an ever-increasing, closer walk with God. And that's a good thing to ask yourself right now. Ask yourselves, am I increasing in my closeness to the Lord? Am I? There are some of you here and you were saved, maybe in your late teens, in your 20s, my, when the Lord got a hold of your heart, how zealous you were to defeat sin. You were just constantly battling, constantly feeling the warfare, constantly crying out, Lord, give me victory. And any little thing in your mind, any little thing in your conscience, you would say, fine, Lord, I'll give it up. If you don't want me to do that, that's okay. That's fine. I give it up. I just want to walk with God. I want to enjoy his presence. I want to know his power. And if there's anything that will cut me off from God, keep me from my God, it's fine. I'll give it up. No questions asked, Lord. You put your finger on it, you can have it. But then we get conditioned. And we get cold. And we don't slay sin the same anymore. I found this startling, actually, whenever I went from the workplace and being in a place of employment to, really it was whenever we went into training, seminary training, Bible college. And I remember sitting, realizing one time how I don't fight sin the same way anymore. And that's such a dangerous place to be, to get indifferent to our sin. We are to be troubled about our sin, beloved. Deeply troubled. We are to be troubled about the care of the church. In all that Paul suffered and all that he endured, what did he say was uppermost in his mind, giving him anxiety of heart? The care of all the churches. The church, the bride of Christ. I so long for her adorning and beauty, for her perfection. I travail in birth, you Galatians. I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Travailing. That was his heart for the church. Christ be formed in them. Christ likeness manifest out of their hearts. That is the feeling of the pastor. That is the feeling of church leaders. That is the feeling of those who truly have the heart of Christ in themselves toward the people of God. They feel anxiety when they see you fall into sin. And I see my people going astray, missing the means of grace, not attending to the place that would deal with their hearts, seeming to lose heart in the walk. When you see that, your heart becomes anxious, broken. And we are meant to feel that way. Rebellious children, that should give us anxiety of heart too. The point I'm making is that when the Lord was troubled in spirit, there are times when, just as he was troubled in spirit without sin, so are we. We are troubled. And there are men in the scriptures where you find this very clearly evidenced. There are tons, but just a couple that come to mind. Ezra, when he hears about the sin of God's people, a spirit of heaviness comes upon him. He rents his garments. He's pulling hair from his beard. He sits down astonished. Nehemiah, when he hears about the affliction of the remnant, he weeps and he fasts for days. For days, weeping and fasting. Anxiety of heart, troubled, deeply troubled. But here in John 14, verse 1, the Lord does not appreciate the anxiety which comes upon his disciples at the news of his departure, because it is an anxiety born out of unbelief. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Just believe in me. Trust me in this. How many are the troubles in the heart of believers that are caused almost solely by a lack of faith? How many sorrows caused by a lack of faith? You know, I see this. It was quoted already. Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are good and so on, think on these things. And then I see God's people sometimes, and what are they thinking about? They're thinking about what might be, what could happen, what potentially is on the horizon. They're thinking about all these potential things, looking into the future, analyzing their circumstances, trying to predict what way this might fall out. And they get anxious, and they get worried, and they get troubled. They're looking into the future. But let me remind you, beloved, when you're looking into the future like that, you're making it up. It's not guaranteed. It's not something that's definitely going to happen. You're envisaging this might happen, and you're troubled and anxious about what might be. You don't even know. You're thinking about this could happen, that. You know, I trust if you're of such a disposition at this present time, you're thinking about that. And you're realizing that that is looking into the future about what might be that might never be. And you're anxious about something that God does not have as your lot. And he would say to you, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious. You believe in God, believe also in me. I've carried you this far. I know the path that you take. And I'll guide you every step of the way. So much anxiety of heart over things that are imagined. Imagined. They're not real. What if he loses his job? It hasn't happened yet. Wait until we come to that bridge, then we'll cross it. We cannot avoid the taste of every bitter cup. And we cannot navigate life without tears. But beloved, do not make it more difficult with your unbelief, with your inventing in your mind troubles that the Lord perhaps doesn't even have for you. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And I could delve into that text and bring it out in relation to what the Lord deals with in John 14, 15, 16. He talks a lot about peace. My peace I give unto you and leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And he is saying here essentially what will give them peace is right here in the first text, in the first verse rather. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Just because we trust in him, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. He believes. He is perfect peace. Seems so easy to say. Maybe you have that on the wall. I will keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. But then it comes to the crunch. And you're not trusting. You're not believing. And your heart is troubled. Of course, the Lord is so gracious to us. He comes and deals with us. Not just once, but repeatedly. And you will find the Lord saying the same thing in verse 27 of John 14, when he says again, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't let it be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Why? Well, you believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust in me. You've walked with me for over 3 years. You've been with me, you've saw what I can do, you've invested everything in me. Don't give up now, don't become anxious now. What I have told you is not something to be worried about. So thankful to the Lord when he speaks not once but twice and even several times in all of our anxieties. Of course, it's easier said than done to just trust the Lord, isn't it? Maybe you're here this morning and, truth be told, you say, I cannot even see the goodness of God right now. I am in a cloud. I am in a fog. I am under deep distress of heart. Preacher, if you had any idea about my circumstances right now, you would understand why I feel how I feel. Well, I don't know your circumstances. But I do know at times the Lord intends to bring us through great darkness, unusual darkness. And yet, the language of the Lord in John 14, verse 1 is the same. Keep trusting in God. In Isaiah 50, verse 10, there's a very strange text. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10 says, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? So you fear the Lord, you obey his voice, that walketh in darkness and hath no light. Is it possible that the child of God can go through an experience where it feels like even as he obeys God, as he trusts God, as he does what he can to serve the Lord and so on and so forth, that he can be in such a darkness that there is no light? What about the light of the gospel? What about the light of his standing in Christ? What about the light of all the glorious truths that he rests upon? And yet you can be there, you can be in a darkness with no light, even as a child of God who fears the name of the Lord. There is no one that can bring you out of that except the Lord himself. And so the advice given in Isaiah 50:10 is, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. There's lots that could be said there, but in essence, it is what the Lord is saying in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious. Stop being worried and concerned. You believe in God. Believe in me. So this is his plea to downcast disciples. Secondly, there is a promise for downcast disciples. He gives them a promise. We'll see that in just a moment. But here are these disciples and they're anxious. The Lord is leaving them. We have said that they preferred the prospect of dying with him than being left to live without him. But why did they feel so strongly about this? Why? Why? Why, upon hearing the news that Jesus is leaving their immediate presence, why did it bring them such distress of heart? Well, I think the answer is very simple. I suggest that the Jew who had the life of God in him, a true follower of the Lord, that for such a one, being devoid of the conscious presence of God was the worst thing imaginable. The Jew who walked with God, to be devoid of the conscious presence of God was the worst thing imaginable. Why? Well, because of what the Scripture says about all our forefathers in the Old Testament. Right from the earliest chapters of the Scriptures, Adam and Eve, we're told, hid themselves from the presence of God. That wasn't the will of God for them. But that's how they feel upon their sin. They run from the presence of God. It's the worst thing you can do. Running from the presence of God. Jonah tried to do the same, of course. And other disciples still do the same. They run from the presence of God. I mentioned it yesterday about one of the last comments is, when you're going through trouble and worry and distress of heart, the worst thing, one of the worst things you can do is avoid the means of grace. I see this. I just don't feel like going to church today. I understand that. There's not a Christian here who's been on the road any length of time who's not at some point felt, I don't want to go to church today. I don't want to face anyone today. I'm too weary and tired. It might just be physical exhaustion or it may be spiritual struggle. But there are many reasons why sometimes we just don't want to go. But we must be there. We have to be there. God calls us to be there. To not be there is to flee the presence of God. It's the place where he says he will meet with his people in his word. Cain was banished from the presence of God. What a curse that was. His punishment was greater than he could bear. God says to Jacob, I will be with thee. He says to Moses, when he calls him to serve him and lead the children of Israel, certainly I will be with thee. Then Moses has a discussion with God later on in Exodus 33. And it's about this whole matter, essentially, where he says, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? How will it be known that we found your grace, Lord? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. We are separated from everyone by what? By the presence of God. knowing the presence of God. And of course, you read that chapter, you see this is the anxiety of heart in Moses. If thy presence go not with us, Lord, carry us not up hence. We don't want to go anywhere. We must have your presence. And I tell you, beloved, in the mind of the Jew, in the mind of the Jew, the conscious presence of God is everything. It is absolutely everything. It was the distinguishing factor in Joseph's life. You read Genesis 39. Three times it says about the Lord being with him. The Lord being with Joseph. And that's why he prospered. God was with him. And then whenever he eventually stands before Pharaoh, God is so with him that this heathen Egyptian ruler, what does he say? When they're looking for someone who's wise enough to conduct them through this time of blessing and then famine. Can we find such a man as this in whom the Spirit of the Lord is? An amazing, amazing thing that a heathen would notice in Joseph's life. But it was the presence of God in his life. And so you read through the scriptures, you realize to the Jew, the presence of God is everything. And this is why when we come to the Psalms, we find a man who's constantly crying out when he doesn't have the conscious awareness of God with him. Psalm 10, verse 1, he begins, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? I don't feel you, Lord. I don't sense that you're with me right now. Why are you standing afar off?" This is the lament of his heart. Psalm 13, verse 1, again he begins a psalm, "How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" How long? See, David's heart, and you read through the Psalms, this is his constant desire just to have the conscious awareness of God with me. I need to have the Lord with me. It's his presence. It is everything. God with me. So we read in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's where we see it driven home in a way I don't need to underline too much. Because I have no doubt you're well aware that that is the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was the agony of Jesus Christ on the cross? What was the agony of the God-man on the cross? Being devoid of the presence of God. The felt presence of his Father. All that he had known. Here in his humanity, he feels this sense of being cut off from God. And that becomes really hell for him there. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God. To the Jew, the presence of God is everything. Absolutely everything. So whenever Jesus says, I'm going away, this is why they're so anxious. This is why they're so worried. They see God saying he's leaving them. And that cannot be fathomed. That is unimaginable for them. And so the Lord, sensing the fear, takes a lot of time in dealing with their anxiety, reassuring them with a promise. What promise? A promise of the presence of God. Look at John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And the idea there is another of the exact same kind and quality, exactly the same, It's not that you write off and crash your BMW and then they replace it with a Honda. It's one exactly the same. He shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I won't leave you like an orphan. I'll not do that. I will come to you. Verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The promise of the presence of God, the promise of the presence of the triune God right here. Of course, you might ask whether this promise is available to you. It's to the Lord's people. But how do you know that you're His? How? Because this is critical. If you're here this morning and you think, well, I was baptized as an infant, or I made a profession of faith, that there was a call, an appeal, and I went up and I prayed a prayer, and that is your understanding of salvation and your understanding of what it is to be the Lord's. Baptism, walked the aisle, or prayed a prayer. Let's see what the Lord says about certain qualifiers with regard to those who can obtain this promise of His presence. First, it's important who their associations are. Verses 17, 19, and 22 make it clear that they are not of the world. I'll just read verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, so on. And you read verses 17, 19, 22, he talks about the world. And those who are part of the world, they can't have this promise. They don't have the presence of God. They don't have the presence of the triune God, the Comforter coming and dwelling in them, the sense of Jesus Christ walking with them, the Father making his abode in them. They don't have that. And so if your association is with the world, young people, listen to me. If your association is in the world, and you love the world, and the people of the world, and the things of the world, and all the attainment of the entertainment of the world, if that is your love, if that's where your heart is, you don't have this. It's not for you. It's not for you. If your heart is in the world, if you're sitting in church on Sunday dreading going, you don't want to read the Bible, you don't want to hear the preacher, you didn't want to be here. It's a sign you're part of the world. You've never been truly born again. And whatever prayer you prayed, it didn't generate, it wasn't an expression of regeneration worked by the Spirit in your heart. And you need to repent and cry for mercy. Ask for a changed heart. Your associations will tell you whether or not you can claim this promise. Your affections will also tell you whether you can claim this promise, because loving the Lord is very important here. Look at verse 15. It says, if ye love me, verse 21, it's the same. It says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23, same idea, if a man love me. So love, it's not some soppy love, it's a love that produces obedience, as we shall see. Loving the Lord. Do you love Jesus? Do you? When we read the writings of the Apostle Paul, we don't actually ever hear him saying, I love the Lord, or I love Jesus. But the beloved disciple does. He says, we love him because he first loved us. We love him. I can say as I stand here this morning, by the grace of God, I love the Lord. Just like the psalmist. I love the Lord. Sometimes that love ebbs and flows. It's not as intense as it ought to be. But I love the Lord. To not have His smile is the worst thing. I love the Lord. I hate grieving Him. I love Him. I hate myself whenever I am not thinking rightly of Him. You can tell by your affections whether or not you have this promise. And you can tell by your actions, your associations, your affections, and your actions, because as verse 15, 21, 23, and 24 say, there's this need to keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. You see, to the believer, as John said, His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. It's not a problem to the believer to lay out what the Lord requires of them. Sometimes it kind of cuts against the grain and hits the flesh, and it's kind of hard to receive. But the believer generally has this sense of, okay, this is the will of God. This is what the Lord wants. And I want, by grace, to perform it. I do. I'm not going to set aside Scripture, plain teaching of the Word of God, and say it doesn't matter. When the Word says something, I want to obey it. I may fail, I may trip, I may make awful judgments when it comes to obedience, but I do want to obey. I want to obey. And let me say, if there's anyone here this morning who has some notion in your head, some twisted idea about justification and sanctification that leads you to believe that obedience to Jesus Christ is irrelevant, you're wrong. You're so wrong, you have no comprehension how wrong you are. And I cannot, though I'm so tempted, cannot take time to go down that line and address how wrong that is. Obedience. You read it for yourself. You will not have the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, the sense of the triune God in your heart, unless there's a clear mark with regard to your associations and a distinction in your affections and actions. It's clear here. It's in the context of, I'll not leave you. I'll send another comforter. I'll come and be with you. The Father will come and abide with you. You'll have all this, but there are these qualifiers. And child of God, if you're here and you can say, look, I know that sometimes the world gets a piece of my heart, but I know it's wrong. And I repent of it today. Sometimes my affections are not what they should be, but I repent of it today. I know my actions aren't always what they ought to be, but I repent of it today. Let me say to you, no matter how it may feel that you disappoint the Lord, let me say that you're His and this promise is for you. This promise of the presence of God. This was everything to the Jew. If we can get our minds in there, where they are, what they're dealing with, if we can just place ourselves in all the history of the Old Testament, all their forefathers, all the patriarchs, David and so on, and they're craving, I must have the presence of God. And Jesus says, I'm going away. And then He says, look, don't be anxious. The answer for you is in this. I promise you my presence. I promise you my presence. Thirdly, and finally, the prospect for downcast disciples. What's the prospect for them? Well, if you flip over, and of course there's a lot that happens between a lot the Lord says, but John 16, verse 23, He gives them a prospect. John 16, verse 23, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Your joy may be full. In that day, what day? The days following his resurrection. Are we in those days? Yes, we are. Here are the disciples, anxious and worried. God has given, or Christ has given, a promise of the Spirit's presence with them. And he tells them about future days that they can expect their joy to be full. Their joy, and this is what this is all about. The Lord is saying, look, your joy may be full. That's what's ahead of you. Now let me just stop and say, beloved, that's the Lord is saying the same to you today. The prospect of your life is that your joy may be full. Right now, days after the resurrection, before his return, says to his disciples, here's your prospect. If you're a child of mine this morning, here's the prospect for you. Your joy may be full. But it's not easy. And you want to know how I know it's not easy? Because one of the men who's there, John, has to write in his first epistle, these things are written unto you, that your joy may be full. It should be enough that you read what the Lord said to us, that you understand that, but I need to sit down, I need to write to you about these things and make sure that your joy is full. That's what the Lord promised me, that's what he promises you, he promises all. The prospect of his people is a full sense of joy, and you're not going through it. And so I have to address that. So, well, disciples in the first century are much like disciples in the present. We need to be told in different ways, at different times, about what the Lord has for us. But if you look at the context of this prospect for them, as they face everything that is threatening to steal their joy, you will see, firstly, that it's a prospect that is born of relationship, because he says in verse 23, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name. This is a prospect that is born of relationship, that you have a heavenly Father. And if you ask him for something, he will give it you. You ask him my name, you will obtain it. So we have this relationship. We enjoy this relationship. We are his. We are his children. And let me ask you, parents, is it not true that it's the most natural thing for you to look at your children and desire joy in their life? I mean, we all want that. We want joy for our children. We want joy for their lives early when they're little, as they grow up. It's a constant. The parents' desire for joy in the life of their children. Real joy. Of course, we clarify that joy. Sometimes they say, Mom, Dad, I want this, or I want to go there, and we say no. They think it will enhance their joy, and we know better, and we say, no, it won't. It will be ruinous to you. So we say no. And our God is the same. At times we may be yearning for something. We ask amiss that we may consume things upon our lusts. And our Father graciously would say, no, it's not for you. My aim for you, my desire for you, is that your joy may be full. So here we come to pray. And we ask for things that we think might enhance our joy. That might bring something more of joy into our lives. We say, Lord, give me this, or I would like this, or grant this, please. And we pray for it, and so we should. We should ask for things. We have a right to do that. We're children. We come. Sometimes I sit in the prayer meeting and I hear prayers and I wonder, brother, sister, when are you going to ask for something? And you're just going round and round quoting verses and you're talking about this thing and that thing and what you're experiencing. But what are you going to ask for something? I mean, we're here to ask. Ask! And you shall receive, as we'll see in just a moment. We have a relationship. A relationship that enables us to come and say, Our Father. When we are downcast, when we are depressed, when we are anxious, when we are discouraged, when we are going through a darkness, when there is A fog that's so thick we cannot see the end. Look, I know what it's like. I have been there. We have a relationship with God and permits us and encourages us and grants us the privilege of saying, Father, help me here. What specifically are we to ask for? Well, we see that this prospect is born of relationship. It's a prospect enjoyed by request. Because we cannot get it without asking. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Ask. Ask. It seems so simple. Asking. Asking for things that will enhance our joy. Again, we can often ask for the wrong things, but let me tell you, if you go to God's house and your prayer has been through the week and even just that morning, Lord, today I want to feast on the finest of the wheat. I want my soul to be encouraged. I want a word from yourself. I want to be fed. I want to see your face in your word. I don't want to just hear a sermon. I don't want to just see my preacher, my pastor. I want to see the glorious face of Christ in the gospel. Feast my soul, Lord. Feed me. Give me joy in your house today. I don't feel like going. I don't feel like worshiping, but encourage me from the very first psalm or the very first hymn. Ask. You shall receive. You will. You will. You can come and ask for things that will enhance your joy, that your joy may be full. And of course, the prospect is founded upon righteousness because we're asking in His name. We're asking in Jesus' name. You see, this is the foundation of it all. It's the gospel. It is the fact that you're in union with the Son of God. Developed in chapter 15, where there's this idea of the vine and being the branches, and we're in Him, and we have this sense of all the sap and sustenance of blessings flows from the vine into the branches that allows us to be fruitful. And herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples, if we abide in the vine. And so there's this union, there's this sense of relationship, there's this sense of oneness, and when we ask, when we pray with a sense of that oneness in Christ, that I am my beloved's and He is mine and His banner over me is love, that we know Him. We know Him. And we become His and we can say like David, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm in union with Him. And we can go through the writings of the Apostle Paul and see this union manifest in so many ways. And so we come, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. Let me underline it very simply. Perhaps the reason some of us have little joy in this gloomy world is that we do not ask for joy. We don't ask for joy. Preacher, I don't feel very joyous. Have you asked for joy? Have you? Have you asked, Lord? Give me joy. Give me joy. I mean, it seems ludicrous that I would have to stand here and come all this way to say to you, ask the Lord for joy. But I feel compelled to tell you that that's perhaps what you actually have to do, is simply ask for it. To get before God and say, Lord, give me joy. Give me joy. I don't feel very joyous, but give me joy. Bring some gospel truth, even some token for good in the very material things of my life, something that will just encourage me today. Just ask, you'll receive. You know, the Lord is so joyous right now. The Lord is so happy. Right now, the Lord is not depressed and He is not gloomy. It was quoted, I can't remember who by, but Zephaniah 3:17. I'll quote it to you as well. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord, there that prophet, expressed through that prophet Zephaniah, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. You ever think about that? He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rejoice with singing, joy over thee with singing. Who is that? Who's doing that? Who's rejoicing there? It's the Lord Jesus himself, you know. It is. I can prove it to you. We have a couple of minutes. Turn with me to Luke 15. Luke 15. This is so familiar. But I want to show it to you before we close here. You'll know this passage so well. The Lord gives three, it's kind of one extended parable given in three different ways. And you look at verse 3, he spake this parable, Luke 15, verse 3, unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Right? And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now you have the picture. You have a shepherd, leaves the 99, goes after one that's lost, finds it, puts it on his shoulders, comes home rejoicing, comes to his friends and his family and says, rejoice with me. Now look at verse 7. I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now I hear this misquoted all the time. Verse 10 as well. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And people pray about, you know, the joy of the angels in heaven, the joy, and that they're taking it from this passage. That's not what it says. It's not talking about the joy of the angels. Who's the shepherd? Who's the shepherd? It's the Lord. Who's the one that finds a sheep? It's the Lord. Who's the one who finds it and puts it on his shoulders rejoicing? It's the Lord. Who's the one who comes home to his friends and says, rejoice with me? It's the Lord. Likewise, in like manner, the Lord's in heaven as the good shepherd, seeking out his sheep, sending out his word, and by his spirit, drawing all that the Father has given to him. They come to him, and he finds them, and when he finds them, he rejoices. And then in heaven, he initiates this great praise. And he says to all the inhabitants of heaven, rejoice with me. I have found the sheep that's lost. Rejoice with me. It is Christ that initiates joy and praise in heaven. It is Christ that looks at you, dear child of God, and rejoices over you with singing. You're his. You belong to him. And as you traverse through life and you hit every obstacle and every hardship, he is rejoicing. He is singing. He's cheering you on. He would say to you, just ask for joy in this, dear child of mine. Just ask for joy. I'm with you. You have the Comforter. He will abide with you forever. Ask for joy. I'm cheering you on. I'm still rejoicing the same way I rejoiced when I saved your soul. And I rejoice over you with singing. The Lord, that blows my mind, you know. That blows my mind. He is rejoicing over me, the Lord of glory. Yeah, it's what it says. It's what it says. Why are you gloomy? Why? Jesus isn't gloomy. He's working all things together for your good. He's rejoicing in everything you experience. And he knows that it's working in you that which is good for you. And he wants you to have joy in it. He has given you the Spirit. The Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And that's what you're to have, beloved. You know, as we close here, sometimes as we look at the church, We get discouraged. We want more spiritual success. We do. We ask for it. We don't always get it the way we desire it. But we just wonder, maybe I would be more joyful if I had more spiritual power and more spiritual success. The disciples had a time of great spiritual success one time. You know what the Lord said to them? When they come back rejoicing that the devils were made subject to them? This is great! Lord, we had a great time. We went out there, we cast out devils, they were made subject to us. It was wonderful. It was great. We're so happy. And Luke 10:20, the Lord says, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. They were engaged in ministry. They had success in the ministry. In the ministry, not success in secular employment, success in the ministry. And Jesus says, in this rejoice not. Simply that the devils are subject to you, don't rejoice in that. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. Why is that not enough? Why is it not enough? We're just like the disciples. We'll find joy in everything else, and the Lord has to say, in this rejoice not. Because one day you'll not have that. One day I might call your child home into eternity before you. One day you'll have to watch your spouse suffer untold agony and some disease or sickness that you never imagined would come to your home. Don't find your joy in your children solely. Do not find your joy in your spouse solely. Do not find your joy in your job. Do not find your joy in ministry solely. Because all that can go. I'm telling you to focus on one thing. To find your joy in the one thing that is unchangeable. It is as immutable as I am myself. Your name is written in heaven. May the Lord help us and bless His word. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, I confess, I know little of some of the sufferings that thy people can endure. But I pray today that each one of us, no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through, when we're anxious and distressed and discouraged, I pray that we'll ask for that joy that you've promised, our joy to be full, and realize our names are written in heaven. Lord, if there be anyone here this morning that has not a sure foundation, doesn't know where they stand before thee, open their eyes and save their souls. Bless your people and be with us in the final session, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Harmon. May the Lord bless that to our hearts.